It's an important transition in the book of Ephesians because what Paul has done is he has spent the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talking about gospel beliefs, and now he's going to spend the last three chapters talking about gospel behavior. And for the youth in the room, in advance, parents, please forgive me. But for the youth in the room, this is an important week for us because we have spent the last six sermons talking about gospel belief, and now we're going to spend the seventh transitioning to gospel behavior. So this is what I'm calling the 6-7 sermon. You guys with me that? Okay, sweet. Like I said, please forgive me. This is important for everybody in the room. But what I want us to know as we head into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there is a lot for us to apply individually. There's a lot that I hope we all walk away from and we're like, oh, that's how I can grow in my walk with Jesus. That's how I can apply it. But today in particular, I want us to know that our application is not just individual, it's corporate. It applies to us as a church family, how we relate to one another. And the topic that we're going to talk about, which is funny after I make a 6-7 joke, is maturity. And you're like, Jordan, you have work to do. I get it. But let me ask you a question. What comes to mind when you hear the word maturity? Surely something has come to your mind. I think for me, for the longest time, maturity was always, like as a kid, I'm like, oh, maturity means growing up. Maybe for me, it was like the ability to grow a beard or the ability to say, you know, things like, back in my day. I'm like, man, maybe then I'll be mature. But this all began to shift when I was 22 years old. I was pastoring, associate youth pastor back home in Northwest Iowa, and I developed a pretty tight relationship with an eighth grade kid by the name of Joseph. And it was in meeting and talking with Joseph that I began to understand that maybe maturity isn't always related to age. Because I found myself in conversations with Joseph thinking, this kid is way more mature than the majority of my peers. The questions he's asking, the way he's responding to sin, his desire to read the Bible, his outlook on life, I'm like, man, this kid gets it. And though age should help with maturity, age does not always mean maturity. You guys know that. And it's worth saying, I think there's many youth in this church that if you have conversations with, either before or after service, you may find out that you can have a more mature conversation with them than you can have with many people my age in our communities. But I'm not here to just talk about immature people. Rather, I want to ask this important question: how can you tell if a church is mature? And I'll tell you this, if age is an indicator, we don't have that in our favor, right? Our first service was 3.5 years ago. We became our own church 3.5 months ago. And so if it's strictly like what makes a church mature, Veritas Church in Urbana, Iowa doesn't have a lot going for it. But what if maturity is more than just age? Then the question is, how do we measure maturity? What are the marks of maturity we should be looking for? And it's a question we need to answer because the reality is this: immature churches end up dividing and eventually dying. That's just a fact. But mature churches, on the other hand, end up growing and lasting. And I think all of us should say, man, we want to be a church that grows and a church that lasts. And so maybe as a 3.5-year-old church, or maybe a 3.5-month old church, maybe we should just take a step back and say, are we mature? And if not, what are we aiming for? Like, how can we mature so that we can be a church that grows and lasts? And so we're going to end up seeing three marks of maturity. I'll highlight them for you. They should be up on the screen as well. But we're going to see them in three distinct text breaks. We're looking at verses 1 through 16 today, but we're going to take it one chunk at a time. So if you would, look with me first at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Here's what we should know. Mark number one of maturity is a mature church walks in the unity Christ established. We walk in the unity that Christ has established. Now, I trust many of you are good Bible readers, but if you're relatively new to Bible reading, just a good tip or trick is to look for repeated words. You thought I was going to say therefore, didn't you? Could have done that one too. When a therefore is there, you say, what's it? Therefore, right? We're building on three chapters of gospel doctrine, and he says, therefore, and then he goes into this, but you should look for repeated words or phrases. Do you guys happen to see any repeated words or phrases in these first six verses? It's not a trick question. One. Yeah. This word one shows up a lot. In fact, in a very short chunk, there are seven distinct ones talked about here. In starting in verse 4, one body, the church, through one Spirit, namely the Holy Spirit, that we have one hope, the eternal gospel. We have one Lord, namely Jesus Christ. We have one faith, this faith that leads to salvation. We have one baptism, a shared entrance into the family of God. And we have one God and Father who is the beginning and the end, right? Our ruler and sustainer. And so Paul is making abundantly clear here to the church in Ephesians. When he says you, he's saying y'all, right? Y'all are on the same team. Like, look at all of this oneness you share. But in the midst of all the ones, I don't want us to miss this. There's an important word in verse 3. Unity is something we keep. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity is something we keep. It's not something we create. And maybe you guys remember this. Last week, Taylor taught on Ephesians 3. Always humbling as a preacher when you guys are like, you guys remember last week, and you're like, I don't remember anything. That happens all the time when I preach. But Ephesians 3, Paul prays this very rich prayer that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Very rich prayer, right? He's made, man, I just want you to see an abundance of God, like filled to the brim, overflowing, that God himself would be in you to the full. And when you start thinking about unity as something that has been given to us, what's sweet here in the midst of all the ones in verses 4 through 6, is Paul has done something very clever. What he's done is he's made a clear mark to say, our God is a God of unity. He highlights the Trinity, right? The Spirit, verse 4, the Son, verse 5, the Father, verse 6. And he's saying, if you have been filled with all the fullness of God, you should look like him. Triune, unified, one living and true God existing in three persons who are equal in divine perfection but ordered distinctly in sacrificially loving roles, right? That the Father would submit, that the Son would submit to the Father, and the Spirit would be sent forth from the Son to serve him. And he's saying to us, like, if you are in Christ, you have unity. Through the bond of peace, you've been brought near to God. You've been brought near to one another. You've been filled with the fullness of God. Therefore, you are united if you would keep the unity. The way I've looked at it is like, hey, all of this one language, he's given us the jersey, right, with the name on the front that says Christian. Like, he's all given us the jersey, and he's not just said, oh, you have the jersey. Now you have the power, God in you, to the full. But that doesn't mean that there aren't orders, right? We're getting now into chapters 4, 5, 6, where there's going to be clear calls to action to say, hey, if the gospel's true in your lives, this is what it should look like. And the call for us is an important command to walk worthy of the calling. It's like, represent your team well. But what's your team? Whoa, we're wearing the name of Christ, right? On our jersey, to walk worthy of the gospel, to represent our God well. How do we do that? He gives three distinct character traits in verse 2. The first is humility. Maybe you guys have heard this before. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Oftentimes we confuse that. We think humility is like, how do I tear myself up and make myself look awful so that way other people don't think that I'm a big deal? And it's like, well, when you tear yourself down, what are you doing? You're still thinking about you. But humility says, I'm actually trying to not think about myself so that my attention can be on other people. Paul says this to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourself. Everyone should not look to his own interests, but rather look to the interests of others. That should be our heart posture, right? To say, man, I'm going to get my eyes off of me and on to other people in our church. To say, how am I thinking more about them and less about me? Second trait, gentleness. And oftentimes this gets confused as weakness, right? It's like, oh, to be gentle is to be a snowflake or to be a doormat, right? Just to get rolled over. But the word gentleness, you guys have probably heard this before, is another way of saying strength under control. Kindness, compassion, a sense of guiding rather than bullying or demanding. It's the opposite of self-assertion. And I had this picture that came to mind. You guys know this. I've used it several times. A lot of teaching moments in kindergarten flag football. I've been coaching that lately. And there's one particular kid in our team who just, you know, in the midst of flag football, just loves looking around. Just, you know, mom's in the stands and, you know, the bugs are really bad. And we're like trying to line a play up. And I'll tell you what gentleness could not look like. It could be like me yelling at this kid, get in your position, right? Shoving him over to the ground. I'd end up on like a news report, right? But here's what gentleness looks like. Me literally taking this kid, picking him up, and setting him down. And putting my hands on his face and saying, this is your guy, right? That's gentleness. Strength under control, right? I could annihilate this kid if I wanted to. That wouldn't help me or him. But there's this strength under control that's like, buddy, here. Let me set you down, right? And we're called to practice gentleness with one another, to actually say, how can we take strength or power that's been given to us, but bring it under control so that we can relate to one another with a spirit of gentleness? And lastly, perhaps most difficult, is this word patience. Anybody's Bible have a different word for that in the way it's been translated? Okay. The literal meaning of the word patience, sometimes we think patience is just like, we need to get better at waiting around for one another. It actually means long-suffering. That's a better translation of that word. To be long-suffering, to be able to endure being wronged, betrayed, spoken down to without keeping a spirit of bitterness. Whoa. That hits different, doesn't it? The ability to be quick to forgive one another. And when you look at these three traits, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering, they really fly in the face of our culture. A culture that says, hey, platform yourself, promote yourself, the loudest voice wins, and if people don't agree with you, cancel them and move on. And Paul is saying, that's the exact opposite of how the church should act. Because if we want to be a church that serves one another and stays together, here's what we need: humility, gentleness, and patience. And spoiler alert, this takes everybody, right? It takes everybody. This isn't just one person saying, how can I grow in my humility? It's a church full of Christ followers who say, how can I embody the attitude, the character, the demeanor of my Savior, right? When you think about patience, gentleness, humility, who better than the Christ we claim, right? That's what Philippians 2 is all about. You want to know humility? Look at Christ, who though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He became a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? This is the Christ we follow, and it takes every single one of us, which leads us to our second text break here. Pick back up with me in verse 7. It says, now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens and to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Here's the second mark of maturity. A mature church uses the gifts Christ has given. That we would use the gifts Christ has given. And you might look at this section, as I did in my study, and say, what is he talking about? It can be confusing, especially when he's like, and he wrote this, and ascended and descended. I'm going to try and break it down for you a little bit. So, verses 7 through 11 really begin to describe the gifts given. And hear me when I say, the Bible does speak to spiritual gifts. Good places to look for that. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, you see these like elaborate explanations of spiritual gifts that are given to different members of the body and how we can appropriately serve the church and serve one another. But contextually speaking here, what Paul is not talking about is gifts given to people in the church, but rather gifts of people given to the church. So it's not the spiritual gifts he's talking about, it's the people, right? The people are the gifts. He quotes in verse 8, Psalm 68, 18. This is a military victory psalm, right? David describes God as the military victor, the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt. And then what did he do? He gave Israel back to the world. He redeemed Israel from Egypt, and then he said, here, Israel, now be a light to a watching world. And what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4 is saying, hey, this victor in Psalm 68, 18, is Christ coming for his bride, the church, right? This is what God has done for us in Christ. What did he do? He descended into the world. He stepped out of heaven. He put on flesh. He lived and he died, was buried. And then what did he do? He ascended, not just in resurrection on the earth, but he ascended and is now seated in the heavenly places. And what has he done in his life, death, and resurrection but set us free? We are a people who have been set free from captivity to our sin and to ourselves. For what purpose? That we would be given back to the church. Right? The military victor has the right to like distribute the spoils, and whatever he conquers belongs to him, and he can give back. And he's saying, here's what I've done. I've given all these gifts back to the church. And what he begins to do in verse 11 is talk about leaders in the church. He starts by talking about the apostles and the prophets. And we know from Ephesians 2:20 that he's referring to this foundation that was laid for us as a New Testament church to say there were particular men who were appointed and empowered to teach and to preserve the faith until our Bibles were completed, right? Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Now we have the scriptures, and now he continues to give gifts to the church in these two roles known as evangelists and pastors and teachers. But what I want us to ask is, why has he given leaders to the church? Why are these gifts given to the church? For what purpose? And it's in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That, like, leaders are appointed and given to the church for this very purpose, for the fact that the entirety of the congregation, the saints, like all who call themselves followers of Jesus, that you would be equipped for ministry. That you would be equipped for the building up of the body of Christ. So here's what this means. If you are a Christian, you are called into ministry. Like, there is no such thing as somebody who's in part-time ministry. If you're in Christ, here's what you're called to: ministry. And it might not be vocational, right? You might not do it as your job, but you are called to build up the body of Christ. Each of us has work to do. But what's also worth noting is you have leaders in this church who are called to, yes, be saints, but also to equip the saints, right? Think of guys like myself, Taylor, Jess. Think of our elder team, Jeff, Justin, right? That God has uniquely put us in positions for this very purpose, to, yes, be saints, and also to equip you to do ministry, to walk with you. I read in, it's actually in the Ephesians for You book in the back. It's a great study resource if you guys are looking for additional study material. But this example that oftentimes church is viewed as like a crowd coming to watch, it uses soccer, I'm more of a football guy, right? Like a crowd coming to watch 22 people play football. When it's like, really, no, how this works, it's not like I'm in the game and you're watching me. We're in the game together. And if anything, I get to function not even like a coach on the sidelines, like cheering you on, more like a captain on the field with you, to be able to, where necessary, pick you up and set you down, hopefully with gentleness, right? But we're all called together as a team to work together and to say, how can we together accomplish our aim? And I felt compelled in my study to say that I'll speak on behalf of our entire staff team and elders, like specifically staff team who are doing this as for our living, right? We didn't get called into ministry for the paycheck, right? I'd go work at Aldi if I wanted a paycheck, right? And I didn't get called into ministry to simply plan events, look at budget numbers, send reminder emails. Those are all necessary things. What I got into ministry for is people. Equipping people, and I can say the same for certain for Taylor and Jess, and I can say for certain that for Jeff and Justin, who are as lay elders, like laying down their lives to serve this church, like we are here to equip you. That is our job. That is our joy. That's what we want to do. But what we can't do is read people's minds. And so if you're ever in a spot where you're like, man, I'm stuck, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know what next step to take. I'm reading this in my Bible. I don't understand it. That's what we're here for. Like, I'll give you my personal cell phone number. It's in every email I send. That is what we are here for. We want to equip you to bring the gospel to bear on the everyday things of life. And one thing I love about the youth in our church, and I wish it would just permeate into our church, is like, there is no question that it's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you'd say that, right? Like, if you could just go back and put on just your sixth grade self without the BO and all the weird hormone stuff, but just like lose the mask and be willing to ask the questions that are actually going on in your heart, we as leaders can equip you much more successfully. We can become a much more mature church together as you use the gifts that have been given to the church for your benefit and for our church's maturity, which really leads to the third mark. I'm going to give you the mark first, and then we're going to see it in the text. Mark number three, a mature church promotes the growth that Christ extends. Promotes the growth that Christ extends. So Paul says, right, he gave these church leaders for this purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, he says this, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with the stature measured by Christ's fullness, then we will no longer be children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by every human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. I love that translation, the techniques of deceit. Okay, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Now, if you're a note taker and you wrote down that third mark, a mature church promotes the growth that Christ extends. I was intentional on that last word, growth that Christ extends. I'm just wrestling here with this like growth reality. And what I've come to find out, I'm a slow learner sometimes. Anybody with me? Okay. That Christian growth is both an invitation from God and it's a work done by God, which means we have responsibility, but we can do nothing without his help. So when you say, okay, this growth that Christ extends, it's both an invitation from God to say, he has more to give you. He has more to grow you in. And also, come to him. Come to him. You come to him. He will bring growth in you. It's important to note that our growth comes from Christ, looks like becoming more like Christ, and it isn't done until we're in heaven with Christ, which means our job isn't done until we die or Jesus comes back. Anybody frustrated by that? I mean, I kind of can be. It's like, man, I'm going to spend this whole life like stumbling forward in grace. Yes, you will. And we get to stumble forward together. Every saint is a part of this body, which means we all need one another. Every single part matters. And Ephesians 4 tells us that every part needs to be properly working, like knit together, activated. And we could talk a lot about what growth looks like. I mean, there's tons of books out there, church growth this, church growth that. But what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 4 is not about seats being filled, but saints being fully engaged. You know what I mean when I say that? Like oftentimes when we hear church growth, we're trying to say, how can we fit more seats in the auditorium and how can we get more people in the doors? And hear me when I say, I'd love that, kind of, right? It's like, for the sake of the kingdom of God, I want the gospel to like blow up this region. I'd love and hate to have like 7 services on a Sunday because Jesus is worth it, right? But here's what we need to know. It's not that we shouldn't care about more people being here. It's that we should care by caring more about the people who are already here. I'll say that again. It's not that we don't want more people here. It's that we start by caring more about the people that are already here. One comes before the other. And it's not because we don't care about the lost. We care so much about the lost that we say, how can we equip and spur one another on and love one another in such a way that as we're scattered from here all throughout the week, that we are more mature disciples who can live on mission for the cause of Christ? That's what we're called to do. And specifically when you just look inside this church and say, hey, let's look in for a minute. How can we care for each other more? What does it look like to like promote growth inside of Veritas? 3 things I want us to see from this text. Number one, we have to know the truth, right? One of the marks of maturity here is discernment, the ability to know truth from lie. And I love the way that Charles Spurgeon says this. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Huge difference, right? I'm not worried about many people in our congregation buying $90 prayer hankies off of TV. Just be honest, right? Like, less worried about that. What I'm more worried about is people in our congregation that lack the discernment to be able to know the difference between like true scripture and scripture with a little bit of self-help. That's tough, right? These Christian messages that say, you can do it. And I'm here to say, no, you can't. Apart from Christ, no, you can't. This is not a self-help book. This is a lean on Christ book, right? I'm less worried about the prosperity gospel breaking forth in your life. I'm more worried about, man, what if we become just a little bit too political? Like Jesus plus America equals gospel. It's like, man, you guys, let's run back. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's an important math equation you have to understand. But the question is, do we know our Bibles? We need each other to know our Bibles, to be able to read and discern the truth. We also need to be able to not just know the truth, we have to be able to speak the truth. And notably, Ephesians 4 says, to speak the truth in what way? In love. Which doesn't mean you can just be like, hey, in love, your shirt's really ugly. Right? I don't know. Like, hey, no offense, but followed by a really offensive statement. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Let me just give you a few clues into how to speak the truth in love. Number one, get good at asking questions. Jesus was great at this, wasn't he? Man, just ask a question. Start to peel back the layers of the person's heart. As you begin to get answers, number two, apply scripture. To be able to say, hey, if I'm going to speak the truth, I have to know where I'm taking people in the Bible. If I'm going to speak something from God, I have to apply scripture. And number three, douse it in the gospel. Cover it in the gospel. Grace plus truth, right? Most of us have a tendency to lean one way or the other. Like, I'm a hard truth guy. It's like, guess what? You need to grow in grace. Or, man, I'm just all grace. It's like, hey, truth is loving. Don't withhold truth from people. Grace plus truth. Ask questions, apply scripture, cover in the gospel. And lastly, we have to be a church that lives the truth. In verse 16, when he's talking about like building one another up in love, I'm certain he's not being like, hey, how can we have like better physiques so that we can like pull more people into the church? What he's saying is, in light of the fact that he has called us as the church a temple, he's saying, I want you to be more pure. I want you to be put together in such a way that you are building one another up in holiness. To care about the purity of the church, to care about the holiness of one another. So we should care about knowing the truth, speaking the truth, and living the truth. And so I'm going to just tie a bow on this. Here's our big idea today. You throw these three things together. A mature church walks in the unity Christ has established, uses the gifts that Christ has given, and promotes the growth that Christ extends. And because I'm convictionally Baptist, I'm going to give you three S's for application points. Hopefully they'll stick with you. And many of these are just mindsets. Like, don't get me wrong, I think there's things that we can do, there's next steps we can take to grow as a church, but I think so much of it actually hinges upon how we show up to church, how we view church. And so I'm going to give you three S's that are really like postures or mindsets that I'd love for us together to say, Lord, will you change our minds, change our hearts to approach church in this way? The first is this, serve. Would we come with a heart posture that says, I want to serve? That's humility. I want to lay my life down so that other people can have a great encounter with Jesus. And don't get me wrong. There's times when you can show up to church and you're like, man, I wish someone would greet me. And it's like, yeah, we have room to grow. But you know what you can do? Turn around and greet someone. What if we all just said, well, no one said hi to me. No one asked me about my week. What if we just started asking one another about our weeks, saying hi to one another, saying, hey, how can I pray for you? Like, or to offer a word of encouragement. It's like to come with a heart posture that says, I'm here to serve. Number two, a heart posture that says, I want to seek equipping. To actually come with a hunger to learn. If there's something you read during the week and you didn't understand, to come ready to ask questions. Or maybe something didn't sit right with you in a sermon. To be able to come up and talk to the person who preached and just said, hey, I didn't really understand that. Could you help me? Could you break it down a little bit more? To seek to learn, to grow, to say, Lord, how can you shape me? That we can be like the Bereans who eagerly received the word, but then also tested everything against Scripture. Seek equipping. And lastly, spur one another on. To say, man, on your way to church, if not the night before, to begin asking this question, how can I build other people up? Like, how can I encourage other people in the Scriptures? How can I help other people love Jesus more? How can I help provide accountability or ask questions that can dissect somebody's obedience to Christ? Because after all, a disciple is someone who knows, loves, and follows Jesus. And those are great questions for you to be asking, right? How can I help my brothers and sisters know Christ, love Christ, follow Christ? To serve, to seek equipping, and to spur one another on. And if we do that, the reality is, we'll be a church that doesn't just come together and attend on Sundays. That's not inherently bad, right? We shouldn't neglect the gathering. But this picture in Ephesians 4 is so much more rich than like, hey, you show up and attend together. Right? This language of being knit together, promoting the growth, building one another up, that we would genuinely be a church that works together to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I'm confident we'll likely never be the oldest church in the area, right? Again, we're 3.5 months old or 3.5 years old, depending on how you look at it. We'll probably never be the oldest church in the area. But my question is, will we be a church that can grow old together? Even if we're never the oldest, can we grow old together? Can we be a church that day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation can say, we care about the type of disciples we make, right? It's our mission statement that we would raise up more mature disciples. Why? So that we can be sent out as everyday missionaries. For what purpose? What aim ultimately? That God would get the glory. That he would be worshiped. But let me just tell you, church, it starts in here, right? We all have people we love out there. It starts in here. Will we be a people that say, man, I want to love Jesus more. I want my brothers and sisters to love Jesus more. And can we do it together? And if so, God will get the glory in the church and to the ends of the earth forever and ever. We know that. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning.